Our message today continues our series in Galatians, Fallen from Grace. This is part 7. And we're going to go ahead and move forward to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. As much as I would like to expound on every verse, we would be here quite a while. But we'll take a look at Galatians 5 this morning, and I will confess, as I began to write this sermon, prepare it, I had it in mind to touch on certain points throughout the chapter, but I ended up getting stuck on just the first few verses and one point. So hopefully next Sunday we will wrap up chapter 5 and then chapter 6. Because Paul gives us, the theme is pretty much the same, obviously, throughout the letter. Let me give you my introduction. Now, of course, believers in Galatia were being led away by the Judaizers. You've heard me say this several weeks past. They preached legalism, a grace plus works salvation. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, in my opinion at least anyway, gives a very stark warning, saying, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." You have fallen from grace. Now in chapter 5, Paul goes from argument to practical application. He makes his case, and now he's saying, so what? The Christian has been liberated from the law's bondage, and so now, what to do with this freedom? And he begins by writing here in chapter 5, verse 1, the first part anyway. He begins by writing, "For freedom, Christ has made us free. Stand fast, therefore." Or at least in the New King James, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Stand fast. Absolutely. Do not return to rules and regulations that are according to the flesh. Absolutely maintain your allegiance to freedom in Christ Jesus, who purchased our righteousness by his precious shed blood. Amen. See, grace and works are diametrically opposed to one another. They're utterly incompatible. And there is no mixing of the two for our justification. Amen. And so in this chapter, chapter 5, Paul highlights the grace-tuned life. And that no, it is not a freedom to do whatever we feel like whenever we feel like it. That's not the case. Rather, it is a life of responsible living, loving, and serving, subject to the power, influence, and control of the residing Spirit of God, who upon saving faith, every believer receives and is accountable to. So we are not antinomian. We're not against the law. Christ simply fulfills the law on our behalf. You see, morality is a condition of the Christian life. We just are not saved by our good morals. But they should be an aspect of our faith, always. So in that regard, the law does serve a purpose, the moral law. And of course, there's the civic and ceremonial law of Moses. But first, we are to stand fast. Paul is saying, first, we are to stand fast in Christian liberty. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast. Hold your ground. Maintain. Second, we are not to abuse our Christian liberty by using it to satisfy our sinful nature. Some call that a license to sin. Verse 13. And these, again, are highlights in the chapter. The very first verse, which I read, and in verse 13, where he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And then third point, third highlight to live in the Spirit is to walk in the Spirit. And that is to avoid gratifying the desires of our sinful nature. We depend on and yield to the Spirit's control. In verse 25, he says, "Let us not." I'm in chapter 6. In verse 25, he tells us in chapter 5. I think I got the right one. If we live in the Spirit, yes, let us also walk in the Spirit. And in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So let's read the whole chapter. Let's look at it. "Stand fast, therefore," verse 1, "in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him," capital H, "who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution?" It seems that someone was maybe claiming Paul was back to the law and claiming its works. But Paul says, "If I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." The offense of the cross has ceased. You see, it was an offense to the Jews. A stumbling block anyway. And to the Greeks as well. It was foolishness that a man had no part in saving himself. That it was by Jesus Christ who died and shed his blood on a cross. That it was by grace through faith alone. He said, "Then the offense of the cross has ceased. If I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." You can tell Paul here is very passionate, very indignant, if you will, in a loving way. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Quite a list. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is this," in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, notice it says fruit, not fruits, not plural, it's fruit. We don't get to pick and choose necessarily. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's bow our hearts. The gracious Almighty God, we praise you. We thank you for your holy word today and for the living word. Thank you for Christ, your Son, Son of living God, whom you sent to die for our sins, to be buried and to rise again, Lord, that we might have eternal life in him and him alone. Lord, I pray your wisdom I pray your direction. I pray your word dwell in us richly. And I pray whatever we hear today, that it take root in our life, but also that it causes us to hunger for more, and that we would search these things out, Father, these truths that you have given us that are so precious, especially concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you for the liberty that he has purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the Judaizers were a sect of Jewish Christians who disagreed with the apostles on the matter of law and circumcision, that Christians must come to God through Judaism. The Judaizers made it their business to visit and unsettle and trouble Gentile churches, writes Henry Haley. And quote, he goes on to say, they were simply determined to stamp Christ with the Jewish trademark. Close quote. That is circumcision. To be in his will, they argued the need for a legal relationship with God. The law and works righteousness in addition, that's the key, in addition to grace. So they kind of had a form, didn't they? They kind of had a semblance of Christianity, of Christ and his grace. But wait, you got to add this to it to be saved. You see, the Galatians were not spiritual enough, you see. They supposedly lacked something, or were being convinced that they could have and in fact needed both Jesus and the law to be saved. According to Paul and the gospel he preached, however, the Galatian believers were right where they needed to be, lacking nothing. Because in Christ, we are complete. In truth, it is God's will that in Christ Jesus alone, they, like us, now have life and have it more abundantly. Amen. John 10:10, the Good Shepherd. Yet these were being convinced of green pastures on both sides of the fence, which they now straddled. Being convinced of it anyway. And as a matter of fact, Paul, in a last attempt, albeit personal appeal, to keep them in the liberty of Christ, he clarifies the matter, stating that in verse 2, chapter 5, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, in a commentary on this verse, Martin Luther, he writes that, quote, tongue cannot express nor heart conceive what a terrible thing it is to make Christ worthless. To teach that besides faith in Christ, other devices like works or the observance of rules, traditions, or ceremonies are necessary for the attainment of righteousness and everlasting life is to make Christ and his salvation of no benefit to anybody. And Martin Luther goes on to say, circumcision is not injurious to the person who does not ascribe any particular importance to it. Neither are works injurious, provided a person does not attach any saving value to them. The apostle does not say here that works are objectionable. But to build one's hopes for righteousness on works is disastrous, for that makes Christ good for nothing. Close quote. Now, whether circumcised or not circumcised meant nothing to Paul, unless one did it to oblige the law. Because then it was, in Paul's view, as well as the Gospels, an unprofitable attempt at works-based righteousness apart from Christ and His gift of grace. It is a work of the flesh and is therefore contrary to the Spirit and His abiding work in the believer, Paul tells us in verse 17 of Galatians 5. He says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." You might try to attempt the law, but you're going to fail. Amen. Because the flesh is weak. Now, male infants are circumcised all the time for health purposes or whatever. But unless it is to keep the law, it means nothing. It still means nothing. Amen. No matter what, circumcision has no salvific properties whatsoever. Amen. That's Paul's point here. We must understand that Christianity was a sect within Judaism. It came out of Judaism, if you will. These were Jewish disciples of Christ. And like the Judaizers, they were struggling, you see, to rejoice in the gospel alone. Now the Galatians were Gentiles. They had not the law. And so the Judaizers are trying to convince them, you need it. You need to be circumcised in your flesh. But the flesh will profit you nothing, Paul says. Amen. You see, for the Galatians here who were Christian, it demonstrated a retreat from liberty to slavery, because Paul had already preached and they had already believed. They had already been converted and they ran well for a little while. And so for them it demonstrates a retreat from liberty to slavery, from standing firm to staggering folly, from spiritual wealth or riches to spiritual impoverishment. Amen. Because see, we're rich in Christ or we're poor in the law. Amen. Now later in his ministry, in a letter to the Philippians, after the Judaizers had appeared there as well, Paul, who counted his righteousness in the law as rubbish and whose dependence was wholly on Christ, in chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 2 to 3, he declared, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation!" Exclamation mark. Speaking of circumcision. And then he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Amen. See, that's just it. It was circumcision then, but what is it for us today? What is it in the flesh that we're trying to do or accomplish so that we might be righteous enough? So that we might be accepted and loved of God? It's easier to want others to accept us for our religious works than for the gospel we preach. Amen. Isn't it? Yeah. A works-oriented Christianity is tolerable, not only in the church, but to the community at large, even applaudable. Feed the hungry, clothe the poor, rehabilitate the addicted, counsel the downtrodden, foster the children, open a soup kitchen, coach the youth, make everyone feel good about themselves no matter their lifestyle. You see, this is to confuse church with social services. And this kind, though, of religion is agreeable, it seems, in most corners of the earth, most avenues in our communities. And if we're being honest, we tend to like it when the outside world approves of what we're doing, don't we? We like it when other Christians, or the world for that matter, see our good works and think, "Now there's some fine folks. Everyone wants to be liked and accepted, after all. It makes us feel good when our works help us connect with our fellow man. And there's nothing wrong with that, necessarily. Nothing wrong at all. So long as our aim is not to befriend the world, and Jesus and his gospel are front and center as the reason for our Christian liberty. Amen. And we're not ashamed to broadcast his gospel to the world. Amen. You see, morality and religious works are commendable in most religions, if not all. Yet our Christianity is authenticated only when it is done on the grounds of the exclusivity of Christ alone, by faith alone. Amen. Otherwise, we are indistinguishable from the plurality of other works-based religions and organizations of the world who busy themselves to prove how righteous they are, how spiritual they are. And like them, we again subject ourselves to the bondage of the flesh and of sin and its inevitable failure. It cannot save you. Amen. Christ profits us nothing. And Luther, he writes, he goes on, he says, let us bear this in mind when the devil accuses our conscience. If I may quote him again, he says, when the devil accuses us of having done no good at all, but only evil, say to him, you trouble me with the remembrance of my past sins. You remind me that I have done no good. But this does not bother me, because if I were to trust in my own good deeds or despair because I have done no good deeds, Christ would profit me neither way. I am not going to make him unprofitable to me. This I would do if I should presume to purchase for myself the favor of God and everlasting life by my good deeds, or if I should despair of my salvation because of my sins. It would profit him nothing. Amen. Our conscience, he writes, is free and quiet because it no longer has to fear the wrath of God. Amen. This is real liberty, compared with which every other kind of liberty is not worth mentioning. Be it governmental, civic, whatever you fill in the blank with. Legalists then and today will argue that without religious rules and regulations, men will fall short and rebel. That teaching liberty in the church supposedly fosters religious anarchy. And this poses the question, doesn't it? It poses the question, which is the more dangerous doctrine, liberty or legalism? Are the just who live under grace by faith more prone to become outlaws? Or the legalists who live according to the flesh and its rules and regulations? To quote Wiersbe, he responded by saying, quote, the inner discipline of God, and I like this, the inner discipline of God is far better than the outer discipline of man-made rules. Amen. So well put. Amen. Sometimes I read these great men of God in the past and I think, why could I have not thought of that? He goes on to say, no man could become a rebel who depends on God's grace, yields to God's Spirit, lives for others, and seeks to glorify God. The legalist is the one who eventually rebels. Because he is living in bondage, depending on the flesh, living for self and seeking the praise of men and not the glory of God. Amen. Close quote. Now Paul reminds us that the law does not require faith. In Galatians 3 verse 12, the law does not require faith. They're incompatible. The law is a system of do's and don'ts. And not just those we like. But whoever practices them lives by all of them. And worst of all, he does it. Here's the thing. He does it in place of Christ. See, it's either Christ or the law. But not both. Amen. Nothing can be added to Christ's gift of grace. William Hendrickson aptly stated this. He stated that a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. A Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. You add anything to the cross, to Christ, and his gift of freedom by grace through faith alone. You add anything, and Christ profits nothing whatsoever. You've supplanted him. You've removed him. And you put in place your own works. And so is Christ and his gift of freedom enough for us today? Is it? Is it enough? Is this truth of God something we can handle, or does it make us insecure? Because how many, I'm right there with you, amen, amen, hello. But how often do we doubt our salvation? How often do we feel insecure because, well, I don't feel I've been good enough. I haven't done enough. I blew it the other day. I stumbled. So again, is Christ enough? Do we need to add more? Do we need rules and regulations, something or someone else validating our righteousness, something in the flesh, something tangible, even something I do? What part can I put into it, Lord? Nothing. Hallelujah. And thank God. Because I would fail miserably. I would still be damned and condemned if not for the freedom in Christ that he purchased for me. In what or whom do we find blessed assurance if not the crucified, buried, and risen Christ? You see, beloved, he must be enough. Paul, for one, in Romans 10, verse 4, says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And as Peter said to him in John 6, verse 68, when Jesus said, "Are you too going to leave me over the truth I give you?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, there's no other salvation available. No one else is coming to fix our sin problem. There's no one greater. Amen. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. Now, whether Christian liberty or Jewish legalism, both have their yoke. However contrasting these might be. Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Amen. As I said earlier, I got stuck on that "stand fast in the liberty." A yoke represented slavery, submission, or outside control over one's life, sometimes even a willing submission to that outward control. The yoke of the Pharisees was troublesome, especially those imposed by Mosaic law. This was a heavy, burdensome yoke to bear, one that was impossible to maintain in the flesh and was therefore too weak to save, to which Peter at the Jerusalem council spoke up and he said this, "Now therefore, why do you test God? Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Acts 15:10. You see, the Judaizers, mind you, now they claim Christianity, but these were false brethren, we're told in Galatians 2, verse 4. They just could not bring themselves to rejoice in the good news of Jesus Christ and leave it at that. They had to have it their way. They had to have their say in it, to make a good show in the flesh, knowing that even they could not keep the whole law despite convincing others they needed to keep it. That's why Jesus called them hypocrites. You see, we're told in chapter 6 of this letter of Galatians, in verses 12 to 13, that they did it to boast and to be able to claim the Galatians as their disciples. Verse 12 and 13 of chapter 6, he says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." And how many cults of today do the same? Even some Christian denominations, they might not be Mosaic Jews, But there are those Christian Judaizers of our time who try and drag believers back into some form of legalism. Amen. Some will make church worship to be a work or a ritual that somehow ratifies their salvation. Folks, there is nothing salvific in attending church in and of itself. You can have the best church attendance record of anybody throughout history and still not be saved. Amen. We come to worship at church not because we're trying to get God to do something for us, but because He has already done something for us. And for those who show up at Easter and Christmas only, in and of itself, it profits you nothing. Because you have reduced Christ down to a religious work and not a joy to celebrate. Not a joy to celebrate on a continual basis. You come to get what I've heard said as your Jesus Christ mutual life insurance, and you sit down in the pew. And that's not good enough. It's not going to cut it. In the woe chapter of Matthew 23, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Through their legalism. Pseudo-spirituality with no substance. Pretense with no substance. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 23, real quick, this is the not legalism but Christ passage that Paul also gives to those believers in Colossae. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now I'm going to just read off these verses and I hope that they sink in. You can study them more deeply on your own time. But he says in verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting, the law of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it," Jesus, "he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross," because he is the end of the law, right, "to all who believe. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." The devil has no, sin has no power over you anymore. Amen. Death has no sway over your sting anymore. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come." Here we go. But the substance is of Christ. That's what it all comes to. And of course he goes on, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels," so forth and so on. "Therefore, if you died," verse 20, "if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" I'll stop there and let you finish it. In contrast to the law's yoke, in contrast to the law's yoke, excuse me, in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus said of his yoke, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Amen. Hallelujah. Jesus said, stop trying to earn it on your own. You can't. You will wear yourself ragged. Amen. Come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest for your soul. Christ died on a cross to set the Galatians free from the yoke of sin and the law, that they should no longer live according to the flesh, but by the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. That salvation is by faith apart from works is scripturally true and trustworthy. But authentic faith manifests itself through love in truth and good works. Because the Christian under grace is now controlled by the Spirit and not the flesh. Amen. Because we are rich in Christ by grace through faith, we are free now from the bondage and influence of the flesh. We can serve the Lord. Yeah. We can serve the Lord. And we have Him to ask for help. Do not be fooled through the trickery of men. Do not straddle the fence between grace and works righteousness. Stand firm in the gospel of Christ, that freedom once delivered to the saints, lest he should profit us nothing. Neither are we to be about a dead faith, let me say. Paul is going to make that clear, and that's what I had hoped to get to today. But obviously, I went quite a while on this other subject. Although our salvation is not by faith and works, genuine faith is designed to work itself out through love. Liberty plus love equals serving others. Liberty minus love equals license to sin and serving the self. And I borrowed that from Wisby. And as in other aspects, and I'll close with this, church, as in other aspects of life, people are susceptible to one extreme or the other. We see that in other areas, don't we? It's either way over here or way over there. People are always saying about my diet, my enjoyment of eating. Moderation, Matthew, moderation. I can't handle this extreme, so I'll go to the other extreme. You see, some see liberty as license to sin, while some overcorrect the issue through legalism. And so we've got to find that middle ground. Next week, we'll look at the rest of chapter 5 and expound on Paul's exhortation to avoid liberty as license and what it means to walk in the Spirit. Do we really, truly know what that means? Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise you and thank you today. Fill our hearts, Father, as always. I pray, Lord, that we rely on you, that we turn and depend on you, your Spirit who is in us. Help us in our struggles. Help us in whatever we're facing, whatever temptations that come at us, whatever health struggles we're dealing with, whatever it is, Father, that is trying to rob us of our joy of you. Lord, we pray your will. We pray your joy. We pray your help. We pray your strength and courage. Because you're always ready to remind us, Lord. You're always at the ready, always with us, never leaving us nor forsaking us. We just need to take advantage of you. We just need to trust that you're always with us in the Spirit, Father, by grace through faith. We have this access to you. And Lord, if there be someone struggling in their salvation, in where they would go should they die and leave this earth, what their eternity would be, I pray, Lord, let you draw them to you, that they realize that they must come to you by faith, and they must believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his person. Amen. And through that belief and repentance, they are born again and have your promise, your guarantee of eternal life in paradise, in heaven. Amen. Lord, we just thank you today again for your holy word and for your holy Son whom you sent. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.